Yes, this morning I'd like to speak on election. What is it? So this is an important topic. Like I mentioned last week, we're going to talk about election. many people think about election, especially those that come from a Calvinist perspective or Reformed perspective. When they hear election, they think about God predetermining someone before they're born to salvation unconditionally. And on the same note, those who are not unconditionally called are reprobated. Basically, they have no opportunity. God has not called them. God has actually made them to be reprobates, to pour out his wrath on them for their sins, which they cannot but help but do because they are made reprobate. So what is election? Well, election in the biblical sense is just choosing. So the question is, does God have the right to choose? Okay, well, what's he choosing? So I think a really good place to start is in Matthew chapter 22. So let's go there. I'm going to spend a little time in Matthew chapter 22. Okay, and Jesus is giving a parable here, verse 1. And Jesus entered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. It's important to note that. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this is a very important parable to understand what it means to be chosen. So let's go back over the parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. That king is God, and the Son is the Lord Jesus. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Okay, so we have God sending his servants. And who are these servants? These are the prophets, right? Even Jesus said, You stone the prophets and kill them that are sent unto you, right? He talked about Jerusalem and the Pharisees even. And the first thing of election here we need to understand is that God's first choice was of the nation Israel. So this is who he's talking about. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. This is his people. So his people is the first choice that he made. He made a choice. He predestined them. He elected them. They're the elect. In the Bible, and especially in the book of Isaiah, God is constantly calling them his elect. He's chosen them. Now, in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So his first choice, or his first election, was of the nation of Israel. And you have to remember that in this time, especially when Paul's writing, and here even when Jesus is speaking, that he's speaking of the nation of Israel. But then he says he's calling other people, right? Those who were bidden were not worthy. And so here is falls in the understanding that the Gentiles are going to be called as well. So, but the first choice, the first election is of the nation of Israel. The second choice is of his messengers, the prophets. In Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you, I called you. Right? So God can call his people, his prophets, to a service, to do something for him. Now, God's call with the nation of Israel was a call to be a servant. It was a call to be a witness and a testimony. As a whole, it was a corporate calling. Now, does that mean when God called them his chosen people, does that mean every single Israelite was going to be saved? Obviously not, because he slew them in the wilderness, like everybody over 20, right? So it's that calling is for the calling of service, and only those people that actually believed that message and walked in that service of God were saved. But he called them as a nation. He called them his chosen people. It was a call to service. He set them apart as a peculiar people. This isn't talking about individual salvation. This is talking about a calling, an election to service. Okay, that's really important to understand. And the second thing is here, his second calling is the people who his servants, the prophets, who he sent out to call them. He says in the Old Testament, I sent them out rising up early and sending them. And so we have God constantly sending messengers to his people to repent. And so then we see that what happens when these people are sent forth, they go to the people that were bidden to the wedding, but they wouldn't come. And so he sends other servants, and he keeps inviting them and calling them. But they make excuses, and then they kill his prophets. And then Jesus says that king hears of them killing the prophets, and he's mad with them. Remember that Jesus said that upon this generation shall come all the blood of my servants. And all of that came on Jerusalem. And here it says, and he burned up their city. And that's what happened in AD 70. Their city was burned up. But then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. He says in the book of John, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. His own people, right? But to as many as what? As received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. Even to as many as believed on his name. So that's what gives them the right to be called the children of God, when they believe on his name. That's an action that we do. We believe. We put our faith in him. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Remember that in the New Testament, Paul says to the Jews when he's in the synagogue, they start blaspheming and they contradict. He says, well, seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I go to the Gentiles, right? So they weren't worthy. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, then you're not worthy of salvation. You've rejected him. Okay, now this is a really important aspect of the parable, is that the king is now giving opportunity to other people. You see, we have Peter in the New Testament. We have Peter so Jewish-centric that he didn't even realize that the Gentiles could be saved. Let that sink down into your mind. He didn't even think there was any hope for anybody outside of Israel. When that sheet came down, you know, in the vision, he had no idea. When he went to Cornelius, he didn't understand that Cornelius could be saved. But then God showed him when Cornelius received the Holy Spirit after he preached the gospel to him. Then he realized, wow, then the Gentiles can also be saved. What a revelation. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. Go therefore into the highways and hedges, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage, as many as you shall find. So the invitation goes out. The invitation goes out to the, not only to the Jews, it says first to the Jews. Remember, Jesus said, I am not come, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But later, after his mission was accomplished, then this message could go out to all the world, right? And so what God was doing was he was using his elect, his chosen people, despite their failings, to bring about his predestined plan. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So this third choice is those who would receive the invitation. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. And notice that this choice doesn't depend on whether they're bad or good. Right? He's choosing to give this invitation out. Right? He gives this message to all, both good and bad. So thankfully, this message of salvation isn't just for good people. It's for people who have sinned, right? It's for Rahab the harlot. It's for Zacchaeus. It's for Matthew the tax collector, right? It's for the one that was beating on his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So thankfully, this message is now going out to what? To both good and bad. See, that man in the temple thought, well, I'm good. Thank you, God. Not like this other man. But this message is going out to both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So there's that third choice or election of who gets to receive the message, and it's not to Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Now, this is the fourth choice, though. The fourth election has to do with individual salvation here, because here, the king, people are invited to the wedding. Everyone's invited, but they have to choose whether to put on this wedding garment. And this wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. This wedding garment is Christ himself. And so it says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul says that, I believe. And so this man was invited. You know, he may have been a bad person, but he was given an opportunity to put on Christ, but he didn't. And that's why he was speechless. He didn't have on that wedding garment. It was offered to him. He was invited to the wedding and was offered the gift of Christ, that unspeakable gift, but he refused it. And that's why he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He didn't say, you didn't give it to me, or it wasn't available, or I didn't have an opportunity, but he was speechless. And that's why he was bound hand and foot. Take him away. Take him away. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called. We hear the invitation goes out, but few are chosen. Few are elected. The elected are those that actually hear the message and believe. They put their faith in Jesus. Remember how Jesus said, just like the serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's not the heart of God to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, who is saved? He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why does he have condemnation? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So there's a call. There's a call of God, and there's a choice to make on our part, whether to receive the wedding garment. Aren't you glad that God sends out his messengers and calls people both good and bad? I'm glad for that, the mercy of God. You know, that's where it says in the Old Testament, God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Many people think that that means that God is just selective in his mercy. But I think in Ezekiel it says, the people arguing against God, saying, God, it's not right that you would forgive a wicked man right at the end of his life, and you forget all his wickedness, and just because he turns to you. They said, that's not just. That's not right. God is arguing with them over that. He's arguing with them over the right he has to show mercy. And they're saying, it's not just for you to do that, you know. But God is saying, I can show mercy whom I want to show mercy to, and I'm glad for that. You know, those people who have sinned greatly, like myself, can be thankful that God doesn't just show mercy to the good, but to the bad as well. You know, when God chooses, for instance, when God chose Israel as his elect, his chosen people, right? His elect. When God chose Israel, it wasn't to the neglect of others. It wasn't like, I choose Israel, but I damn all the other nations. That's not the heart of God. See, this is the way that the Reformed people think. They think God, when God makes a choice, it's to the detriment of other people. But God chose the nation of Israel that the blessing would come through them. Okay? God chose Abraham, and he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Uh-huh. So God is choosing them as his servants for a divine purpose to bring about the Messiah, to bring the message of salvation. He's entrusted them with the truth of his word. That's what Paul said, you know. Well, what advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way. They were the caretakers of the word of God. The prophets came through them. The Messiah was promised to come through them. They had a holy, special calling. Now, does that mean every single Jew was saved? No. It was a corporate calling, a national calling, right? And so many people, they misinterpret the election of God as a personal salvation thing that God chooses that person from the beginning of before time and makes them in Christ before time. And they're chosen, and they can never turn away from God. So many people understand when they hear election to be that God unconditionally chooses a person to salvation. Like I mentioned, there are many callings of God. All right, so now let's go to think about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, Jesus taught us, this is like what a good person would do, like a neighborly thing, like a loving thing, right? A loving thing to do is not to go by the other side and not to care about that person, but to actually help, right? And so when we think about what Jesus is teaching us about that is that, you know, this person's in need. This person, we should have compassion on this person, right? Should we hate them and say, you know what, they're probably, you know, they probably deserved it, you know, or maybe they were rich and they had so much money they didn't need anymore. I don't know what we could say about that, but Jesus obviously wants us to have compassion on people and love people. That's what he said. Who is my neighbor? The man asked, you know. And then he gave the story. But if Calvinism, when you believe in God actually predetermining people and causing them to be made so that they cannot come to him. He makes them for destruction, vessels of destruction. He makes them that way, and they have no choice in the matter. Does that story of the Good Samaritan even make sense? Because here comes God, walking along and sees the Good Samaritan. I mean, he sees the man on the side of the road, and he's chosen that for that person. There's no compassion at all. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to go through verse 3 and 6 here. So I've explained election, that we are chosen by God, that Israel was chosen by God. God chose his messengers, like, for instance, Jonah. God chose Jonah, and he chose to use him despite his imperfections, right? So God chose him as a prophet, and he worked with him, and he accomplished his will with Jonah. Now, when Jonah preached to the people, it wasn't a given that those people were going to repent, but they did, thankfully. So there was a call, there was an invitation to repent. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, let's read 1 through 7, probably. Yeah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus. They're the faithful, right? This is who he's addressing. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, who? The faithful in Christ Jesus. Who hath blessed the faithful in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you have to remember that when it says in Christ, that's the reason why we're getting spiritual blessings. I didn't have spiritual blessings when I was not in Christ. I had the curse, right? My life was cursed. But now that I'm in Christ, I have spiritual blessings in Christ, right? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What has he chosen us? How has he chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we are called in Christ Jesus to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's our election. That's our choosing. God has chosen that those who are faithful in Christ Jesus will be holy and without blame before him in love. We can be in Christ and be holy and without blame. Let those words sink down deep into you, into your heart, because you know what sins you've committed. And you can stand before God because God has predestinated us. God has called us to be holy and blameless before him because we're in Christ, the faithful in Christ. That's the calling of God. And then it says, I'll read the verse again. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, continue in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's will is good. We know that, right? So here, in verse 5, he says he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, Paul in another place in Romans says that we're waiting, we're adopted into the family of God, but we're waiting for that adoption. You know, an adopted child doesn't receive the adoption, if you will, until he lives at home. We're not home yet. And that's what Paul is saying. And if you want to go there, we can just go there. I could read it. Romans 8:23. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's that same Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, right? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, we're waiting for that when we're clothed on with immortality. That's what we're waiting for. That's our adoption that we're waiting for. It's a future event. It says right here, that's the adoption that we're waiting for, is to be clothed upon with immortality, the redemption of our body. And so this is a future event, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He has a plan for us. That's what that predetermined plan is. God predetermines things. That's not a predestination unto salvation, like God has in the future, just for no reason known to ourselves, called us to himself unconditionally, and that there's no way out of it, if you will. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about that those who are in Christ are predestined. God's plan is for them to be clothed upon with immortality, receive that adoption. So it's always about faith. It's always about people making a choice for the Lord to put their faith in him. That's why there's the invitation goes out. That's why whoever believes on him has everlasting life. It's not about running or doing. It's about believing, right? It's about putting our faith in him. Just like he said, talked about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Okay. So, commentators, many Calvinists will take Ephesians, and I've heard them say this, they'll actually insert words into this verse. Like, they'll explain it, and then they'll insert words and try to get your thinking to think the way they do about election. Like, for instance, in verse, let me see, go back to Ephesians here, Ephesians 1:3. Okay, 4. They'll explain the verse, and then they'll say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let me see here. Oh, yes. Okay, it's in verse 4, right? So they would insert the word to be. So it says, according as he hath chosen us in him. He's chosen us in him is what the word says. But they would insert, according as he hath chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world. See how that changes the meaning? God has chosen us, according to the Calvinist mind, their mindset. What this verse is actually saying is, according as God, as he hath chosen us to be in him. before the foundation of the world. So that means God made the choice that we would be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what they're thinking. They even say it because that's what they're thinking when they try to explain this verse. But this is just saying, according as he hath chosen the faithful in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that what? That we should be holy and without blame before him. God is saying, right here, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we were predestined. Those that have put their faith in Christ are predestined to be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the predestination we have. That's that destination that God has predetermined to take those that have put their faith in Christ to be holy and without blame. Not that God has chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world, but that God has chosen those who are in him to be holy and blameless before him in love. See the difference? But see, when you look at the scriptures through this lens of Calvinism, this is what people see. It doesn't say that we are chosen to be in him. It says we are chosen in, he has chosen the faithful, us. Remember it said, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus? That's us. Chosen the faithful in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan before the foundation of the world, that the people who put their faith in Christ would be cleansed, would be holy, would be without blame, that the sacrifice of Jesus would be effective, right? That we could be fellow heirs with Christ. All of these blessings, God had predetermined blessings upon those that would put their faith in Jesus. That's what it's saying here. It's not saying God has before determined those that will be in Christ, but those that are in Christ will receive these blessings. So it's a huge difference. Because, in this verse, like I said, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that has nothing, that's a future event. That's not a past event. Paul, like I mentioned in 8:23, Paul says we're waiting for that adoption. So this cannot be, verse 5, about God predestinating or choosing us to salvation beforehand. It's talking about those who are in Christ. He has determined beforehand that they will get a new body when they're in Christ. Because we will be raised in his likeness, right? We'll have glorified bodies. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about predetermining a goal. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about the crucifixion. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. This is really important. Now, in other versions of the Bible, it talks about predestined or predetermined in the King James, but the Greek word is the same, though. So it actually does use the word for like predestined. Okay? In Acts, when there's that prayer, okay, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, we're in 4:27, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's the same word for predestined. So God had predestined this thing to happen, the cross, Jesus' crucifixion. He had predestined that. Okay? So God used the wickedness of man to accomplish his will. He predestined that. Did he make people be wicked? That's what the Calvinists have to say. They say, yes, God made those people wicked. They had no choice in the matter. They killed Jesus, but that was God's plan. We would say, no. They did things by wicked hands, like Peter accused them of doing a wicked deed, but God used it. You see, God didn't make them be wicked and do that, but God used their wicked deed to accomplish the plan that he had. Just like Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God planned it for good. God didn't make them sell Joseph. God didn't make them lie. God didn't make them pour all that grief on their father for the death, supposed death of Joseph. But God used their evil deeds to accomplish his purpose, and he can do that. He doesn't make people wicked. He uses Pharaoh, for instance. God didn't make Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was a wicked person, and God used that hardness of heart and hardened it even more so that even a reasonable person would have let them go, but he hardened him even further than he was hardened so that he would not let them go, even though Egypt was destroyed. Even his counselors said, "What are you doing? Egypt is destroyed. Let them go." But he would not. And so the point is here that God is calling people, he's not making people for destruction, but he is able to use their rebellion to accomplish his purpose. For instance, the Pharisees, can you imagine how hard-hearted they were? They were willing to kill Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead. They were like, "We got to get rid of Jesus and this Lazarus guy because there's so many people believing in Jesus because he raised him from the dead." They weren't even denying that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they wanted to kill Lazarus, whom they acknowledged Jesus raised from the dead. Their hearts were hard, would you agree? And so God, in accomplishing his purpose, he used those Pharisees, just like Pharaoh. He used those Pharisees to get Jesus crucified, right? It was God's will to do that, that Jesus would be crucified, but they did it by wicked hands. It was wrong what they did. But God turned it for our good. And so God can harden somebody who's already hardened to use for his purpose. That's why, that's the argument in Romans chapter 9. You know, can't God use somebody? Can't God do this? He has the right to do that. Okay, so let's go through, let's continue on here. And I want to point out that as far as this whole thing of God unconditionally choosing people before the foundation of the world and choosing them for salvation unconditionally, just based on his whatever will, whatever he wants, and then damning people, choosing them for damnation. This idea is not written about until Augustine in the 4th century. So 400 years of church writings, we don't have any of this idea until Augustine. And remember, he's the one that also wrote The Just War. He was a Manichaean who thought, a former Manichaean who thought all the physical world was evil and part of that religion. And so he's the one that brought all that. And then Calvin basically based his work on that. So there's a thing called double predestination. And that's what Calvinists believe, that God made people before they were born. He made them either the redeemed, God's elect, for salvation, and they can't get away from that. They will be drawn, irresistibly drawn, and they cannot do anything else besides love God when they hear the message. And then God has made other people, most people obviously, to be evil and to not be able to hear the message, not be able to obey the message, to reject the message. He has made them that way. And he will judge them for their sins, even though God made them unable to repent or even believe. So when you think about that, you're in your nature, you just say, that doesn't seem right, does it? Where's the justice in that? And if that doesn't move you, then there's something wrong. I don't think you're being honest. You know, how many times does God offer? He says, turn to me, like, turn to me and live. Choose you this day whom you will serve. All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long. Can you imagine somebody like pleading with somebody all day long? That's a long time to plead with somebody. All day, stretching forth your hands. I mean, your hands will get tired, wouldn't they? Holding your hands out all day long and pleading with someone to come back home, right? That get tiring. That takes some effort. Was all that a mockery, like a show? Because those people couldn't come to him anyway. He made them for the fire. It seems deceptive. It doesn't seem right. It's just a play act. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's disingenuous to say, come back to me. Oh, if you would just repent. And you made them so that they're not possible. It's not possible for them to repent. They will never believe because you made them unbelieving. So it's disingenuous. And this is why I'm so passionate, I guess, about this subject, is because it makes God someone he is not. God has revealed himself as the God of love. We have songs that sing about the great love of God, the love of Jesus. It's the greatest thing. God doesn't just love, he is love. And it's an affront to his character. And it actually has caused people to turn away from God. When they believe this doctrine, and this is how that God is presented to them, then they reject this God. Because maybe they're one of those people that God made for the fire, made to be damned. They have nothing there's nothing they can do about it. They are destined for hell. So maybe that's why. And people have rejected God for that reason, because they believe this, that this is what God is like. Like John Calvin said, it's one of those terrible doctrines that he didn't like himself, but he said, you know, we're doomed from the womb. People are doomed from the womb. But let's look at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 7:37. This is talking about free will. The Calvinists would say, we don't have free will. God determines everything. Every murder, every rape, every lie is foreordained by God. He is sovereign. Everything is in God's control. That's what they would say. But 1 Corinthians 7:37 seems to point something else. It says, talking about giving your virgin away, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart, he's made a decision, that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Okay, does that sound like God has predetermined everything and that you can't have no decision, you have no choice in the matter? 1 Corinthians 10:13, page over here. Therefore, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. If you haven't memorized this verse, you need to. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. He wants us to be above temptation, right? But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's hope. We're not destined to fail. But there's hope that God makes a way for us. God is faithful. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. He's talking about preaching the gospel. If he does it willingly, I have a reward. Okay? You get more of a reward if you do something willingly instead of grudgingly, right? But if against my will, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So he has a will here. He's saying, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Okay, and 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Okay, wow. Like if God is determining in your heart what you should give, how could you ever grudge against it? Like how could you do it grudgingly? Like so then God is determined I grudge then. Like if I do grudge, then God is determined I grudge, but here we're told not to grudge. So I don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. Like, okay, he's telling us something that we shouldn't do, but God has determined that we will do no matter what. Where's our free will? It seems like this verse is saying we have it. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So we have power over our own will here. Let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Right. So there's the free will about love there. So that free choice that we have allows us to do something that God loves. If we give willingly, then God is pleased with it. But if God makes us do it, then it's not really a choice of ours. And so how would God be pleased with that? I mean, he's just programmed us to do that. It's not really going to please God to program a thing and it does it. Well, that's just normal. That's just what it should do because I programmed it that way. But if we do it out of a heart of willingness and say, I want to give, then God says, oh, he didn't have to give, but he did. I love that. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to love, you get to love. And so that's what God is pleased with. Not that he programmed us. How can a machine be pleasing? It works just the way you did it. It has to do it. It has to do what you tell it to do. It's a machine. When you press the lever, it goes forward. When you pull on it, it goes backwards. It does what you've made it for. But we are not machines, my brothers and sisters. We are free will moral agents. We are people made in the image of God. And when we do something from our heart that we didn't have to do, but we instead want to please God, then God is pleased with it. He loves it. Okay. So, there's a verse in Romans 11. I'll read this. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, which he knew. Now, this word foreknew, it's talking about the people that he's known in the past. God has known them. Now he says it. What ye not what the scripture says of Elias? Elias is in the past. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elias? And he's trying to get you to remember about what God's saying through Elias, or Elias said to God, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, now he's bringing us back into the present, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what he's saying is, this isn't a verse saying that God has elected people before the foundation of the world to be saved unconditionally. What this is saying is that, don't you remember the people in the past? That God's people in the past, and Elias was one of those, and they were unfaithful. But now, even Elias was saying, they've killed everybody, I'm the only one left. That sounds like they were unfaithful, the people of Israel, right? And then God reminds him that there is still a remnant. There's always going to be a remnant of people who are going to serve God from the greater group, if you will, right? Even so, at this present time, also there's a remnant. Remember that most of the Jews rejected the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about his own people who he would wish himself a curse from Christ if they would come to him as a people group, right? If they would come to Christ, he wish himself a curse if that would only help. But it wouldn't. Just like Moses said, blot me out of your book. You know, he did the same thing. He was asking God, just please have mercy on these people. And did God's word fail? This whole plan of election to choose Israel as a chosen nation, and now they're rejecting their own Messiah. That's the tension here in Romans 9 through 11. But Paul is telling them that even right now, at this present time, there's a 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed, who have believed in the Messiah, right? There is still a remnant who believe, right? God hasn't just totally abandoned them, right? They're not just gone, if you will, right? The plan isn't done. It's not finished. It's not failed. His promises haven't failed, basically, is what is the argument that Paul is giving here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So remember about foreknowledge here. It sounds, when you think of foreknowledge, you may only think of God foreknowing something in the future, but here it's talking about God, how he knew them in the past, right? Don't you remember his people who he's foreknown? He's known them beforehand in the past. We're talking about the past here, how there, even though there were a lot of Jews, but there were very few faithful people, right? In Elias's day, he thought he was the only one. But there were 7,000 left. And that's what Paul is saying here in the New Testament. That yes, they are in unbelief, but God's promises haven't failed because there's still a remnant. And not only that, but if they don't continue in their unbelief, but they then believe, so there could be a change, right, from unbelief to belief. If there's that change where they start to believe, then they could be grafted back in. So that's a blessing. There's hope for them. They're not reprobate and damned because they were made that way, but there's an opportunity to repent and be grafted back in. And that's a blessing. So he says that, what God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He's not cast them away. Okay, so just to prove that point, in Acts 26, verse 5, prognosko, I'll read the verse, which knew me, okay, Paul is saying, he's in front of the council, I believe, and he's saying, which knew me before the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So remember that he's at the council there and he's saying this? So that word is the same as God here in Romans 11, 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And here Paul is saying in Acts 26, which prognosko me, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that I lived a very holy, a Pharisaical life, basically, as a Pharisee. And so it's talking about a knowing of a person in the past. Okay, let's move on here. The elect, just want to bring this out again, that the elect are those that believe and have responded in faith. Those are God's elect. Those are his chosen people. The ones that have chosen him are his chosen. Chosen to believe. Okay, so now we're going to go through all the verses about election in the New Testament. Well, first we're going to remember Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God made a promise to him in Genesis 12:3 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, through him. Okay, so now Romans 9:11. Let's look at this election, right? Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of election according to, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, so what is this election about? What is the election about? Is it about salvation? Is that what it's saying? That Jacob will go to heaven and Esau will go to hell? What's the election here? Remember, God called the people out of Israel, from all the nations of the world. He chose them. He elected them. They're his elect, his chosen. What did he choose them for? To save every one of them? Does that mean that we're automatically all saved? It's an election of service. It's this choosing, this calling of God of the Jewish people was for a service that God wanted to bring his will to pass. And same way here. This is not talking about personal salvation here, this predestined or this choosing, this election. It's talking about God you taking a person and choosing him for his purpose of service, to bring his plan about. Okay, so it says, as it is written, okay, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It's about who is going to serve, who's going to be the chosen one. And remember that when Isaac, Jacob and Esau here. Now, later on in this verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So let's look at this first, because this is really important. Do you know where this verse comes from? Here. Yeah, I talked about this last week. It's in Malachi 1, 2 through 3. Okay, this is hundreds of years afterwards. So Paul is quoting this verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And let's back up. If this is saying that before Jacob was born, and before Esau was born, that he loved one of these people, and he hated another of these people, what does this say about God? If that's the correct interpretation, well, I'm saying it's not. But if that's how you believe that this should be interpreted, then you're making God hating an infant baby and damning him. But what this should be interpreted as is that Jacob is the nation of Israel and Esau is the Edomites. And just like Jesus told us that unless we hate father or mother, wife or children, land and yea, his own life, you cannot be my disciple. There's this understanding that we must serve God, choose God instead of these other things, right? And so that's what this is about. It's about choice here. About Jacob, I've chosen him, but I've rejected Esau. Now, does that mean it's not talking about personal salvation or someone being damned before they were born? So there's this verse about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, is in reference to Esau or Edom doing violence against Israel later on in history. It's in Obadiah. You can look that up here. I had it last week. That reference, I don't have it right here. But because of the violence, I can partially quote it, because of the violence that you did to your brother, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to wipe you out, basically. God judged Esau or Edom. And that's the same time frame in Malachi there, where God says, where it is written here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, so this, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. This is not talking about a salvation, a person's salvation here. It's talking about the calling of God to be the chosen servants or the vessels here. because God made a choice between Jacob and Esau. Who is he going to bring the line of the Messiah through? How is he going to perform his will, accomplish his plan? And he chose Jacob instead of Esau before they were born. And he's allowed to do that. That's what Paul is arguing here. That's not unrighteous for God to do that. Even though, like, when we see Jacob, his character isn't really that great, right? We see he's the supplanter. You know, he deceives people. But God is able to show mercy, right? I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, right? And I will have compassion on whom. He's allowed to show mercy. We think, I mean, you could say, well, the guy wasn't really the most upright person, and he wasn't. But isn't that, but it's a blessing to know that we've sinned also, and God has chosen us, right? If we put our faith in Jesus, then it doesn't matter how we've been, right? It's not according to our works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So I think that's the message there about Jacob. You know, that God chose him to be a servant, to be a vessel, to bring about his plan, even though he was an imperfect person. It's not speaking of salvation here, though. It's speaking of God's use of him as his vessel or of service. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Romans 11:7. Okay, so it says, Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, when Calvinists hear election have obtained it, that means the ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be Christians, to believe the message, and the rest are blinded, the rest of the unbelievers. But what Paul is saying is here is that he's talking about Israel. Israel has not obtained that he seeketh after. As a corporate body, Israel. But the election, that is those who have put their faith in Christ, those 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, of the Israelites, they have obtained that. You understand? You getting this now? And the rest were blinded. Why were they blinded? Because they didn't believe. They were hard-hearted like the Pharisees, and that's the reason why they wouldn't come to him. Why did so many people come to John the Baptist and get baptized, but the Pharisees refused it? Because their hearts were hard, but the other people had soft hearts. And those same people that followed John the Baptist would follow Jesus because their hearts were inclined towards doing the will of God. They understood John 7, where Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so to him that has, more shall be given, but to him that has not, even that which he seemeth to have shall be taken away. There's a principle there. So it says, I'll back up to verse 5. Even so that at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, and is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And then he says, and it says in verse 23 then, and they also, if they abide, what? Still not in unbelief. So it's about faith. So these people are not cut off because God has made them cut off. He's destined them as reprobates and they can never come to him. But he's saying that if they continue not in their unbelief, but they believe, then they can be grafted in. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So there's hope for them if they believe. And it's always been about humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, we're told God's condition of salvation, and that is humble yourself. right? Turn from your sin. That's always the message. It's always been the message. It's never been you are God's chosen people for salvation and nothing will ever change that and you can't get away from the irresistible grace of God and that you will be saved no matter what and others who are wicked will be damned because they were made that way. We don't see this message in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that matter. It's always been about faith. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, so let's go to the next verse. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's the election there. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That choosing is that those who have put their faith in Christ, he has predestined them or chosen them or elected them to be holy and without blame before him. That's the choice that he has made, that those that put their faith in Christ would be holy and without blame, and he did that before the foundation of the world. That's why it says Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan all along. Okay. So in Mark chapter, here's another. There are, I believe, six places where he talks about election here in the New Testament. Mark 13:20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. Once again, we're just speaking of the elect are those that have put their faith in Christ. They are God's chosen people. Second Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, for those that put their faith in Christ, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If they're already predetermined, the elect are already predetermined and nothing can stop them from being saved, I mean, nothing, then why does Paul say, I endure all things for the elect's sake? It sounds like they need his help. He says that, at one point he says, it's more profitable for me that I live for you. Why is that? So, the elect's sake are the people that have put their faith in Christ. And then Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There's another place where it talks about the elect. But this verse does not say the elect are the people who God has chosen before the foundation of the world unconditionally, that they will come to him. You have to read that into the text. So, in like we mentioned in Ephesians, it says that the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who he's talking to. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Those that have put their faith in him. So the elect are those that have put their faith in God. In the Lord Jesus. Okay, 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God unto obedience. They're elect unto obedience. They're not elect unto salvation. They're not foreordained like before the foundation of the world to be saved, but they are elect, chosen to be obedient and to be sanctified by the Spirit. That's the election, and it's for whosoever will. 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Once again, there's the word elect there, but that's talking about Jesus. He's chosen. He's a chosen vessel, right? He's elect. He's precious. And where is the emphasis on here about the one who's going to get salvation? It's on belief. On he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, not be confounded. Okay, there's two more in 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, the chosen lady. I mean, I don't think those are that significant there. The children of thy elect sister greet the chosen, you know. So, I'm almost done here, but who does God choose to save? We've already, it's very explicit that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God is constantly calling people to repentance. And he can't be doing, he wouldn't stretch forth his hands all day long to a people if there was no hope for them, because he made it impossible for them to actually do what he wants them to do, to repent. It just makes no sense at all. It doesn't make sense at all logically, and it doesn't make sense biblically. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of love, the God who is love. So God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy is talking about not that God damns people, so he has the right to damn people who he made as vessels of destruction to be damned and have no choice in the matter. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that God will show mercy to even people who, like the Apostle Paul, who killed Christians, right? God is able to do that, and he's allowed to do that. I mean, Paul didn't deserve mercy. Paul killed Christians. Paul killed a lot of people. But he said he was a pattern of God's mercy to the people who would come after him. And so the tension here about the elect and about God's calling, when we look at the scriptures, keep in mind that there was always a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, between those people who said that they were the chosen of God, and you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the law of Moses. And Paul was arguing, no, that God has chosen those who put their faith in Christ to be accepted in the beloved, to be a part of God's family, to be, he's predestined that those who have put their faith in Christ would be part of the saints of God. It's always been God's plan. This is the argument that Paul is giving many, many times in the New Testament. And you have to be aware of that. I'm going to read verse 23 of Acts 28. And when they had appointed him a day, there came to him, many to him in his lodging. Okay, I'm going to back up first. Acts 13, 46. This is where Paul is in the synagogue. And he preaches there, and many of the Gentiles are believing in him. But then the Jews start blaspheming and contradicting. And then he says, you judge yourselves unworthy. Seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we go to the Gentiles. Right? And then in Acts 28, this is near the very end, and when they had appointed him a day, there came to him many into his lodging, whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Wow. Why was he bothering persuading people if they were going to believe anyway? Like, first time they hear, they're going to believe it. Or they're not going to believe it. They'll never be able to believe it, no matter how many days you spend, because they're not one of God's four chosen elect people. But he spends night and day, from morning till evening, persuading them. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. I'll just go to the scripture. I had it written down here. Acts 28:23. And their ears are dull, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So notice in verse 27, who has hardened their hearts? And who has their ears are waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing? It's the people themselves. And then God says, if they didn't do that, but they would turn to me, they would be converted and I should heal them. But because they have hardened their own hearts, they have closed their eyes, their ears are dull of hearing because of their own wickedness. It's a choice that they've made. So that's why God is constantly calling people to repentance, to turn from their wicked ways. Turn and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That statement makes no sense. If Calvinism is true, the answer would be, why will you die, O house of Israel? Because I've appointed you to die. I made you, all you rebel Israelites, I've made you that way. That's why. He doesn't answer his question. The question, obviously, in the scripture is, there's no need for you to die, but turn and live. But in the Calvinistic framework of mind, God can't even ask that question, why will you die? That's a silly question. I made you to die. I made you stubborn and unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. But God says, in Timothy, I believe it is, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so we choose to believe God and not look at the scriptures through Calvinistic glasses. And God bless you as you do that yourself.